Will you take your Bible, please? And we're going to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation 19. I'd ask if you're able to stand for the reading of God's holy word, Revelation 19. I will read the entire chapter. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. God adds his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Please be seated. So now we come to the climax of this entire book. Here we will see the theme of Revelation revealed in the most emphatic terms possible, and all those threads from the Old Testament on through the Gospels and the apostolic era, the writings from the epistles, start to see all these threads that we've been talking about come together as the eternal purposes of God are seen. Remember, we have said many times that I believe the best way to look at the book of Revelation is not so much in line from one event to the other, but more in layers, kind of like those transparencies, the old school transparencies. Put transparency on, we see another layer, see another layer, see another layer. And all those layers, it's like the final transparency is being laid down. When we see the whole record of all of the trumpets and the bowls and the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, and we see all of that now coming to fruition here. We've seen the last couple of chapters, the summary in chapter 17, and then the full description in chapter 18 of God's fiercest judgment that is received or poured out upon the apostate church that declared that it was truly the bride, but and though it tried to play the part and in its looks and appearance and so on, the apostate church for the apostate church is reserved God's fiercest judgment, and that's been poured out upon her. And now we see in chapter 19, following hard on the heels of that description, this great voice, a loud voice of a great multitude, as it appears to be, cries out. And the cry here could be summed up by this saying, that the Lamb is victorious over all of his enemies. We've said from the very beginning, the very first message when we started this series, whenever it was, almost a year ago, the theme was two words. What are those two words? God wins. Brother Matthews has already referred us to that, so gave us a hand there in remembering. But God wins is the theme of this book. And truly we see that coming to fruition here. Again, I've stated a couple of times as we've gone through, particularly in the middle portion of the book, when you're seeing the outpouring of judgment upon the earth and upon those that claim to be of God and are not, the apostate church that through the years has martyred the saints and those that dare challenge her authority. It's heavy. It makes us feel like that as we just want to cry and wail when we think of the horror of God's judgments, the difficulties of God's judgments. And if we're not careful, we can get to the point where we are inconsolable. We wonder, all right, if the Lord has promised blessing for those that read this book, and as we read page after page, we wonder, well, when's the blessing going to begin? Because right now, this isn't making me very happy to consider the terrors of the judgment of God that will be poured out upon the rebellious. And now we start to see the light dawning. And the Lamb truly is victorious. I was thinking about the shorter catechism question number 26. And that question asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer there is that Christ executes the office of a king in his subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And we really see that the truth that's encapsulated in that catechism question and answer played out for us here in Revelation 19. Now this morning, for the sake of time, I'm only going to look at the first nine verses where we see the first area of Christ's victorious rule and exercise of his kingly office explained. And then, Lord willing, next week, we'll take a look at the second portion of the chapter, which deals with Christ's victory over the beast and Satan himself. But in this first section, the celebration is on because the Lamb has been victorious over the harlot, over the false apostate church. And this loud voice comes of this great multitude. And we see this actually stated a couple of times in this section. Also in verse 6, where you hear or you read, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. So you see it even magnified. It's a great voice to begin with, and it's magnified again the next time it pours out. And it would seem to be that it is those that have been crying out from the early chapters for justice, for vengeance for their blood. It would seem to be the martyrs of the church, and perhaps all of the church that have died either for their sins or for their faith, or simply died before the consummation of things. But it's a great multitude, and they cry out, "Hallelujah!" And there's a number of hallelujahs. One, two. There's a hallelujah response from the 24 elders and the four living creatures. And then it comes back again the third time from the great multitude, yet another hallelujah. But the first hallelujah is really referring to, or the first two are referring to, God's justice. That the Lord has applied his everlasting justice to the false apostate church. This everlasting judgment, justice comes in judgment upon, first of all, her falling away or apostasy from God's truth. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. And that immorality was explored in the last couple of chapters, where it was described the intercourse between her and the powers of the rulers of the earth and the kingdoms of the earth and the merchants of the earth and all of the intertwining avenues of power that brought to her own mind exaltation in this life. And that sort of thing, my friends, is always at the expense of truth. It's the same whether it's secular. There's no difference between the secular and the sacred, really, at the end of things. But when we think of secular politics, what happens when everybody compromises and compromises and compromises to get ahead? What suffers? Truth. Good government. All of that. It's the same in the church. And if the church tries to go along to get along and play nice with those who are at enmity with God, I don't mean being obnoxious and I don't mean being rude and all of that, but when we set aside God's truth in order to do some temporal earthly good that we think is good, it always comes at the expense of the truth. And if we make a habit of it, we end up in apostasy and turning away from God's truth. And soon the gospel that we say we're preaching is no good news at all. It isn't the gospel. It's what's politically expedient. It's what's comfortable for a fallen world. But it is not what God has said is the way to be united to him, be reunited to him as his children. And the church, this apostate church at the end of days, is going to be judged. Let us not be numbered among her, found in her midst. This is not a pleasant thing to say, but notice the response of those that have suffered at her hands. Hallelujah. Ascribing salvation and glory and power to God because he has been faithful to judge this wickedness. And not only for her falling away from God's truth, her compromise of God's truth, and described in the most vivid of terms as a prostitute, but also has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Judgment for the oppression of the apostate church upon God's true people. And all in the name of God, all in the name of religion, and yet throughout the centuries, apostate churches have oppressed, afflicted, and martyred God's faithful people. Oh, secular governments have too. But the apostate church, which knows better, should know better, claims to know better, claims to be God's representative on the earth, and yet all too often has oppressed God's people. Let us be sure that we are not found to be guilty of any such thing. Because God will judge it. His justice goes up, and it's an eternal justice. It will not fail. Notice it says there in verse 3 that the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. It's an eternal justice. It's an everlasting justice. And there will be no remedy for the apostate church. In this victory over the harlot, notice in verses 4 and 5, I think I have 6 maybe in your note page there, but 4 and 5, the response of the 24 elders, we haven't heard from them for a little while, but we did quite a bit at the beginning, but here the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fall down again. This is their characteristic posture. They are, every time you read of them, they're falling down in worship before God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen. So they are giving their assent to what has just been said, and say, Yes, let it be true. Hallelujah. The Lord be praised. And from the throne, God, this seems to be God responding, or perhaps an angelic voice, but a throne comes from the voice, from the throne comes a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. So in response to the praises of God, the command goes out to praise him yet more. Now, here, as we see this victory being celebrated, what is behind these statements in verses 4 and 5, I believe, is the exercise of God's omnipotent sovereignty. We've already been told that salvation and glory and power belong to God. And that power has been exercised in bringing judgment upon the apostate church. So that power cannot be undone. It cannot be resisted. His purposes cannot be avoided. His judgment, his vengeance is eternal, and it is absolute. But notice that this comes from a position of authority. And this is where I get the sovereignty idea that is underlying this. Notice that God is seated on the throne. Now, we've talked about this before in other contexts and also here in the book of Revelation. But when you see someone spoken of, particularly God or Christ, being seated, what does that posture signify? That his work is done. His work is finished. He's no longer standing. He's not in a position of readiness to go out and do anymore. He's seated on the throne. His purposes are accomplished. And he is on the throne. He's not just sitting down in any old place. He's seated on the seat of authority. And his work is completed. We've noted in the last half a dozen chapters, really, that Revelation depicts in many ways a war. It's a battle between Satan and his servants and God and his servants. And the whole issue underlying all of it is who's in charge. Who's really on the throne? We've noted that Satan is the great imitator. He tries to set up a false trinity, himself, the beast, and the false prophet. He sets up a false bride of Christ in the harlot church. Tries to make her look really pretty. But she's just spiritually a prostitute. An imitation of the real thing. And a cheap imitation at that. But God shows His sovereignty in this. He is seated on the throne. The book of Revelation does not picture God in this battle as wondering if He's actually going to win or not. It does not picture him in consternation that his battle plans aren't going well, that his strategies are inefficient, ineffective. It shows that His purposes, as far as God is concerned, and the book isn't done yet, but as far as God is concerned, the battle's over. He's won. There is no question about the outcome. And that ought to encourage us. Because as we still slog through life now, with its challenges and afflictions and difficulties, it can be difficult for us in our finite capacity to comprehend, where is God in all this? I thought He loved me. I thought He was taking care of me. Why am I struggling so much? We talked about this in Sunday school just a little bit ago. And we forget that He is absolutely sovereign and He is seated on the throne. His work from eternity past is completed. And we really see that in the area of our redemption in verses 6 through 9. That's His redemptive plan has been accomplished. You might remember that in chapter 12, for those of you that were here when we went through that chapter, in chapter 12, you have the description of the woman who gives birth to the child, and it seems to be very clearly an image of Israel as representative of God's people and the Messiah coming out of her. But there is this image of the woman that's being spirited off into the wilderness for safekeeping, as the dragon is seeking after her, the devil is seeking to destroy God's people. And the Lord takes her away and puts her in a time of wilderness, in a time of being sidelined somewhere. Is not the world today really set on sidelining God's true church? I mean, it's fine if we all want to meet here in these four walls, but don't go out and try to impact government or impact society or impact education or impact the arts or impact anything else in everyday life of men. No, they're off in the wilderness somewhere, and there are times when it feels like we are in the wilderness that we can't seem to really bring forward effectively the righteous standards of God into the life around us and see it really do any lasting good. But those days are numbered. And have we ever thought about this in a sense, our not being in all in the halls of power, as it were, with the true church? The Lord is protecting us for a time. What's that saying about power and corruption? Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Every time the church compromises so that they can get into power, they end up corrupting themselves spiritually, morally, and in every other way. In all the countries that I've been to, and it doesn't matter which church it is that's the state church, which religious organization or body it is, if they are entwined within the power of government, they are corrupt. They're corrupt morally, they're corrupt financially, they're corrupt politically, they're corrupt spiritually, they're corrupt theologically. Because it's all about staying in power. Praise God He hasn't let His true church get into that position. It's a protection. But there's coming a day when He's going to bring us back out of the wilderness. When He has finally defeated those that would corrupt her. Those that would destroy her. And He accomplishes His redemptive plan. So, beginning at verse 6, there's that great voice again, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." And there's His sovereignty mentioned again. Let us exult, rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. Through isolation and trial and persecution and difficulty, being refined, brought forth as gold from the refiner's fire, it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The bride is recovered from the wilderness and revealed as righteous. You know, in the Gospels, we have that gospel parable of the king who is inviting people to come to the wedding, right? And he gives them all a garment. They have to have the proper garments to come in, be a guest, show respect. And that's typically, and I don't think it's wrong to see that the Lord is giving these garments, these white garments, wedding garments, the appropriate attire to come in. It's often seen there as a picture of the righteousness of Christ with which we are covered. And we're welcomed in as the guests for the sake of that righteousness, that garment that we have put on upon ourselves, that the Lord gives to us. And certainly that's true. To come into his presence, it's Christ's righteousness that is applied to our account, so that, you know, it's a judicial action, justification, that it is Christ's righteousness applied to our account. That is what God looks at, and that is the basis of our reception by him. So that element is there. But there's a slightly different element here that I think, not that contradicts it, but expands a little bit on the thought. Notice what it says, that the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. In the gospel parables, it seems that righteousness that's applied to the account of our accounts, that's granted to us, provided by the Lord. But there's the other element of this as well that we see in this final statement of verse 8, that fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. I mean, there is the righteousness of Christ that's applied to our account, but there's also the putting those garments on and wearing them appropriately. We have lots of little children here. Believe it or not, I was once a very little child. And when I was a little child, kids, one of the things that I would do, I know none of you ever do this, but I would get dirty. I liked getting dirty to some degree, though I had a limit too. I think Mom will tell you that. Unlike my brother, who really liked getting dirty, I liked getting dirty just a little bit. But what was most frustrating to my parents was when we would get dressed for church. And yes, I wore a suit and tie often when I was a little boy. And I'd get dressed for church and look all spiffy and then go out and get dirty. You know, we can be dressed up really nice. We can talk about, oh yeah, I'm the Lord's and I'm a Christian and all of that. And we can even be theologically correct. Not that God has made us righteous. He has imputed righteousness to our account. It's Christ's righteousness that saves us. But if we don't live that way, it's the equivalent of getting dressed up in that white robe and then going and rolling in the mud. Or like when you wash your dog, and what it's the first thing to do, you let them outside and they go and they roll in the dirt. And it's like, oh! Right? Well, we do that. We do that because of our sin. But in this day, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Their deeds are going to demonstrate that they are truly in the truly of the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, verse 25 through 27, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, not just externally, but internally being holy and without blemish before God by the work of God, and then it's demonstrated in the deeds of God's people. So the celebration here is that the Lamb is victorious over the harlot, the false church, and restores and establishes in the marriage supper of the Lamb this final perfect uniting of Christ and his church in all of its glory, recovered from the wilderness and revealed as redeemed and righteous. The Lamb is victorious. Notice what the angel says in verse 9. Write this, he says to John, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. I mean, we read those, and I'm not sure if we really grasp the whole import of those words and the gravity of them. John was overcome by those simple words. If I hold up my Bible, or in this case my tablet, where God's word is displayed, and say, these are the true words of God, our general thought is, huh, good. That's great. When John had those words spoken to him by this angel, John fell down at his feet to worship the angel. Something about the declaration that God's words are spoken and understandable and brought to the fruition, to where John can see in this vision how God has accomplished his purposes, is overwhelming. And dear friends, I think we need to have more of that kind of attitude when we come to God's word. Not just in the book of Revelation, but every time we open its pages. To love it. To allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by it. You know, we live in an era where people like to fool themselves that they don't get overwhelmed about anything. We don't want to show too much. It's kind of embodied in that whole Bart Simpson approach, you know, whatever. Whatever. Well, I hate that response. If somebody seriously says that, particularly a young person says that to me seriously to try to dismiss whatever truth is being said, I don't let that go. Because it's not whatever. God's word is not whatever. God's word is the breaking into mankind by the eternal creator of all things that has something to say to us and regarding himself. And we'd better pay attention. And here, I really think that the reason that these couple verses here about the angel and what is the interaction between him and John comes at this point. Because it's so easy for fallen man and for us in our weakness even, to look at what Christ has done in its finished work on the cross and go, whatever. That's nice. We've just seen the terrible sins of the apostate church described for us in gory detail the last two chapters. We've seen the judgment that's poured out upon her. This is not a light matter at all. It is not a whatever matter at all. And we need to be reminded of that. Again, this is the climax of the book. This chapter. Because here, and on into 19, and on into 20. Because you have the final destruction of the enemies of God. And brothers and sisters, we'd better be paying attention. And yet, there's a caveat here. Verse 10, John falls down to worship this angel, and the angel says, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." And then John makes the side comment, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." What's the angel saying? You know, we can get so wrapped around a pole when it comes to all the details of the book of Revelation. Does it mean this or does it mean that? Or which, is it this timeline or that timeline or this perspective on the millennium or that perspective on the rapture or whatever? We get all torqued about those things. And they're worthy to think about, absolutely, worthy to wrestle with. And try to come to understanding of what all those various details mean and what those various images are referring to and so on. And we can get to the point where we worship the messenger more than the message, more than the one who sent the message to begin with. And by worshiping the messenger, I mean we can worship the... We can worship our particular eschatological viewpoint. Or we can worship some guy who's a really effective, charismatic teacher of this particular viewpoint or that particular viewpoint. And we can really get all enamored of them. And boy, we're just going to follow them. It's going to be the voice of our generation. And just because we're Reformed and all of that doesn't mean we escape that element of pride where we have our favorite teachers too. The angel says, it's all about Christ. This whole book is all about Christ and Christ winning. And everything points back to Him. This phrase is made in here a couple of times. The angel says, that he is a fellow servant with those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And then at the end of the sentence, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy," which is kind of an odd sort of statement. It doesn't seem to quite fit. And yet, if you understand that John is saying, look to Jesus, worship only Him. In the original language, the construction here is what's called an objective genitive voice. The "of" there should be understood as "about." That Christ is the object of the testimony, not the subject. It's not Jesus testifying, though He does that. But the structure is the testimony about Jesus. And the angel says, "I'm here, just like you and your brothers, for the testimony that's about Jesus. I'm here to talk about Jesus. I'm not the one to be worshipped." And then John makes this explanatory comment. It says, the true spirit of preaching, of delivering the message, which is what prophecy is that it's all about Christ. It's not about you. It's not about your works. It's not about your viewpoint or my viewpoint. It's not about, you know, church structure or any of those other things, though they all have their place for discussion and there's right and there's wrong in those things. But ultimately, what ought to be preached, as Paul said, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's all about Him. And it's about his choice of his bride, the securing of his people, and he has done it. He is victorious. And he conquers the false church, the apostate church, styling herself as the bride of Christ, but is really only a prostitute. Only prophecy or preaching that exalts Christ as he reveals himself is of God. Now, you've got a big entourage here just in these first 9 verses, don't you? Huge number, countless number of the saints. Those that have been martyred, those that have endured through the time of great tribulation, this great multitude. You've got the 24 elders, 4 living creatures, there's angels. And there's a lot to marvel at. Countless witnesses to the glory and victory of Christ. So one of my favorite hymns. I haven't looked yet to see if it's in the new hymnal. If it's not, we'll still sing it. We'll pull it in from the other one. But the sands of time are sinking. And the verse that says, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I do not gaze at glory, but on my Savior's face." You know, we are so prone to looking at all the window dressing that we don't see Christ in the house. Won't be this way when the Lord fully establishes his people and the consummation is complete, not just in our hearts, but in all of life and existence for eternity. But there's a temptation to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And it's great, even here. John, it seems like he can't even help himself. So this warning comes into place. Don't worship angels. They're creatures. We don't worship the saints. They're creatures. We don't worship any man. They're creatures. We worship only Christ. So that warning is in preparation for the grand appearance, if you will, of the bridegroom, who comes, first of all, to clear the decks of the usurpers and the false and malicious suitor, the adversary, the dragon, and ushers in the final eternal blessed state. That's what we're going to look at next week, Lord willing, that victory over the beast. But for now, let us find courage and rejoicing that for all of man's apostasy and matters of religion and in every other way, they cannot undo the purposes of God. Christ is victorious, the victorious Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this wonderful passage that reminds us that no matter how we may be afflicted by those even who would call themselves brethren, that your purposes cannot fail, and you uphold your children and subdue and conquer all your and our enemies. Lord, let us recognize that this battle that we are engaged in will not be won by the strength of our arm, but it is already won. From eternity past, it's already won, because you said it, you planned it, and it cannot fail to be consummated. Thank you for the victory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who in him alone, we to know aright, is eternal life. We thank you for his love and grace and mercy poured out upon us just because you loved us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.